pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you have revealed yourself through these prophets. Lord, I thank you that you spoke to us in very interesting ways with poetry and figurative language to communicate the truth, but also the seriousness of your judgment on sin and also your mercy. So I pray that this would not just impact our heads, but that as it was intended to impact the heart of the people listening. I pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, if you want to turn to the book of Zephaniah, we actually have gotten to one of our shorter minor prophets. It's only three chapters. Because of that, we're going to try to read the whole thing here. It's not too long. So if you want to turn to Zephaniah, I'm reading here out of the New King James. But you can follow along for the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah, the word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children, and all such are clothed with foreign apparel. And that same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh, and all the merchant people who are cut off. All of those who handle money are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Therefore, their good shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord, anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon desolate, and they shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, then Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitant of the seacoast and to the nation of the Kerithites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, so there will be no inhabitant. The seacoast shall be pastures, with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks, and coasts for the coast shall be for the remnant of the houses of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there in the houses of Ashkelon. They shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon, which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits and the perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This they have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome to them. He will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People will worship him, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the earth. You Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north to destroy Assyria and make Nineveh as a desolation, as dry as the wilderness. The herd shall lie down in her midst, every beast of the nation, and both of the pelican and the bittern shall lodge in the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows, desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there is none to... Sorry, knees. It'll come in a second. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there is none besides me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down? Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling place would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then I will restore to the people a pure language, that they may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy, the King of Israel. The Lord is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly who are among you, to whom is reproach as a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. 8 minutes is how long it took to read it. It's actually a really short book. It's an interesting experience to read through, especially out loud, a whole, even a short book of scripture. Anything that just, I have stuff, don't worry, but anything that caught your eye or caught your ear or just felt a little different having read it out loud altogether like that? No. You introverts are like, now I'm on the spot.
I don't know that it's because it was read out loud that I thought chapter 3,
yeah,
verse 19.
Yeah.
Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth and gather her that was driven out, and I will give them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame.
Yeah.
It makes me think Germany, Poland, all of those places, World War II, and many others, Russia.
Yeah.
All of it.
Yeah, isn't it interesting? To me, reading out loud, the end there feels really powerfully poetic. And God's reversal, and this is what we'll see in this book, is the reversal of fortunes. Because these are the people who were rebellious, who at the beginning are being judged, who are, you know, God is angry and even feels almost bloodthirsty toward them, that he wants to destroy them. And yet at the end, this remnant this promise of rejoicing, right? We don't, you know, this is kind of a challenge for us. How do we view God's attitude toward us? And I'm kind of jumping ahead, but in verses 16 and 17, again, this is the people of Israel who have rebelled against him, who've never obeyed him. How many times in the prophets have we seen God just castigate them for their sin, for their rebellion, and just bring judgment after judgment and judgment against them? And yet, how does he view them in the end after this promise of restoration? This is God in the midst of them. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. You know, is that the attitude that we imagine God even toward us, when even after we are sinners, after we sin, after we fail, but we come back to him? Is that the attitude that we have about God? And this is where I think we see this is not a different God in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. Yeah, we see in this book, in the other prophets, a God of anger, a God of wrath, a God of judgment, even a God that he talks like a bloodthirsty warrior. But still, this is a God of mercy and a God of grace, as we'll see. Yeah, any other thoughts before we jump in? I'll try to point them out as I go, but I just, the more, when I read of this, I can't, there's so many things that make me think about other parts of the Bible. And, you know, for instance, I will save the lame, we talked about that, and gather those who are driven out, I will appoint them for praise and fame. I mean, what is one thing Jesus is known for that he does during his ministry? Yeah. Right? And you can even think, I think even of Paul, here he's, God is basically saying, I'm going to take all of Israel, these Israelites, these remnant who were lame, who were, you know, they're handicapped people, they're poor, they're outcasts, they're sojourners, right? They're forced out of their land. Everybody's mocking them. They're just looked down upon. And those are the people that God is going to take to exalt to fame and praise. And it just makes me think of things like in the New Testament, Paul talks about, you know, God uses the weak things of the world to shame the wise, right? God uses the foolish things of the world, right? And it just is that, you see a lot of this. Okay, so let's jump in here. The day of the Lord, I just wanted to mention first that in the writings of the prophets, including Zephaniah, the day of the Lord plays a significant role in the prophecies of the near future and the end times. Didn't you notice how many times, a couple times we saw the prophet by God's Spirit saying, the day of the Lord is near, right? The day of the Lord is near. And what is the day of the Lord? In essence, it's the day that God shows up. You know, when you were kids, did you ever get left at home with maybe your siblings by your parents or something, and they say, you know, hey, we're going to be gone for so long, and when we come back, we want this to be done. You know, while we're gone, clean this or do this. And, you know, you, like, when they're gone, you're playing around, you're like, I'll do it later. And then I just remember, you know, when your parents would start coming back, when you know, like, oh, it's time, and then all of a sudden you've procrastinated, and you hear the car pull into the driveway, and you're like, oh, no. My parents are back. And all of a sudden, there's that accountability. That's, in essence, what the day of the Lord is. It's not really referring to a specific day. It's referring to this time when God returns. And it actually, interestingly, as we'll talk about in the prophecies, it kind of has multiple fulfillments in a way. But it's this time when God appears, when God takes back what is his, when God shows up to do what's right. And what that means is, when God shows up, God's holy presence is a destructive force to the unrighteous, but a glorious day of salvation to the righteous. Right? When God's glory appears, what happens to people who are not righteous in the presence of God? Yeah, destruction, right? But to those who are righteous, it is a glorious thing. Okay? And this brings us to a little bit of this discussion of types and antitypes. I'm not going to go too long in this. But God's communication through the prophets often employ the use of types and anti-types. Many of the prophets' statements can seem confusing because they, at times, obviously refer to specific events and people in the near future. So, for instance, when Zephaniah is referring to the destruction of Judah, he's obviously referring, in some ways, to this coming judgment of the Babylonians, right? And there are specific things in other prophets that are clearly about that, okay? And this restoration sort of refers to the restoration of coming back from Babylon. But weren't there things in this book that you say, that seems a little bit too big to fit into the judgment of Judah during this time, right? Like the destruction and judgment of the whole earth. How does that fit with the judgment of Judah by Babylon? And the point of this is that there are things that are specifically referring to near future events, and then also they're using those near future events as an illustration of something greater to come. Okay? That's not yet past. And so prophecies have these kind of mixed together. And at the time of the prophecy, it's sometimes hard to tell them apart. They're referring to something specific that's coming, or a person or an event that's coming specifically, but then also something behind that event, a person behind that person that is greater, that is more all-encompassing. And you'll see this throughout the Bible. The first one, this near event, is like the type, but this type is almost like an illustration of something greater coming. Okay? So for instance, God employed visible and tangible things to give his people an idea of what would come to pass in the future. This is the type, and then the anti-type is that which is to come. And there's a couple of examples there throughout the Bible, though. For instance, Solomon and Jesus. If you go back to 2 Samuel, we're not going to read it, 2 Samuel 7, God promises David, you will have a son who will sit on the throne of Israel forever. Now, in the moment, that is some ways talking about his son Solomon, who's going to be the king after him. But Solomon can't fulfill all of those prophecies. So Solomon is like an illustration of a promise for another king who's going to come later who will actually fulfill all of those prophecies. So Solomon is in some ways a type who is illustrating the coming future fulfillment by the ultimate anti-type, the future fulfillment. You can think of this as the Roman Empire and Antichrist. I think of Daniel. This one's kind of complicated. In Daniel, he has the vision of the beasts. And you have the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, and the Greeks. And then he says there's this one little horn that rises up. And that little horn, eventually there's a little horn that's Alexander the Great. And then there's the worst beast comes up. And that's in some ways Rome. In our near history, it was Rome. But then that Roman beast does stuff that the Roman Empire never quite fully fulfilled. And we know that if you go look in Revelation, you see that that same type is also referring to the Antichrist. And you'll see this, where in a way, wasn't the Roman empires and the Roman emperor, weren't they like the Antichrist in a lot of ways? Yes. You can even think back to like, was Nebuchadnezzar a little bit like the Antichrist? Yeah. Right? But they are pointing to something greater coming. Okay? Same thing with, in my opinion, in Isaiah 14, there's this passage about Satan, and many people believe it's talking specifically about Satan. But if you read it, it's actually mentioning the king of Babylon. And so it's like, how is it both? This one's a little bit more complex. But if you want to go read that passage, you'll see he's talking about this human king who has set himself up against God. But then this human king seems to be doing things that don't seem possible for only a human king. And I think, again, it's this idea of type and antitype. He's a type, this human king who is against God. But he's also illustrating a greater power behind him, right? Satan. And you'll see this throughout the scripture. For instance, the sacrifices. The sacrifices are a type pointing to a greater sacrifice to come. Think about the prophets. In Deuteronomy, God prophesied that there would be a prophet like Moses. And weren't there prophets like Moses? Yeah, but there's one pointing to one who is the ultimate prophet, Jesus. So you see this type and antitype. And so here in this book, you see the day of the Lord is near. It's imminent. And yes and no. Yes, it is. Because the judgment of God is coming on Judah. Okay, this is written to Judah after the Assyrians have already taken away the northern tribes. And yet, it's the day of the Lord, but not the ultimate end times day of the Lord. Right? There is a restoration, but it's not the ultimate end times restoration. Okay? Does that make sense? So we kind of see this. It's almost like waves of the shore, right? The wave kind of comes in, and as it goes, each time it comes in, it goes higher and higher. Right? And so there's these kind of types who are kind of like them, but there's this ultimate wave coming that's going to surpass them all. So type and antitype. And you'll see that throughout Scripture. So in Zephaniah, we see warnings of the coming day of the Lord. Some specifically refer to the immediate destruction and restoration of Judah, but other elements refer to the final end times judgment of the world and purification of God's people. I will just note, interestingly, how often he talks about the day of the Lord is near, right? He's warning them, the day of the Lord is imminent. So if you're a sinner, repent, because God's judgment is coming. But if you're a righteous, be patient and wait for God's salvation. And isn't that idea of imminent, near return of the Lord, doesn't that sound familiar, just how the New Testament talks about the return of Christ? And in here, we see the judgment of God. God is the one who reserves the right to judge all the world. But when Jesus comes, he talks about himself judging the world. Jesus is the one who is, and you see this in Daniel as well, in the prophecies, Jesus is the one who holds the authority to judge the world because he is God on behalf of God. But you can almost see that kind of parallel where the return of Jesus and all of that encompasses is the final day of the Lord. And you can see it almost more than they would have understood it, where God is really stepping onto the scene again, spiritually and literally through Christ. So you see those fulfillments. So let's look at a couple sections here. God's judgment on Judah, chapter 1, verses 2 through 18. Look here at these verses. We read them, but first we see in verses 2 and 3 that God promises total worldwide judgment. It reminds us of the flood of Noah's day. Okay, in verse 2, I will consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the earth, says the Lord. That should remind you of how God talked about the flood, right? The total encompassing nature of it. That phrase, face of the earth or face of the land, that's used in the promise to Noah, and the warning to Noah. And also you have this mention of man and beast, birds and fish, right? You see that reminiscent. So God is telling them this is a total all-encompassing judgment, just like that judgment of the flood was, all-encompassing. It's judgment on the unfaithful. Look at verses 4 through 6. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with those pagan priests. Okay, so we got Baal worship, false idol worship, pagan priests, idolatrous priests. Okay, verse 5, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops. He's talking about worshiping the moon and the stars, right? And this is foolish because who's the one that made the moon and the stars? So why don't you worship the one who made those things, okay? And then look at verse 5, though. Okay, so you might be thinking, okay, so this is people who are worshiping false gods, okay? But look at the end of verse 5. Those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but also who swear by Milcom. Those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. Interestingly, these Israelites are people who are still swearing and making sacrifices to God and saying they worship him. These are not people who have said, oh, yeah, I don't believe in Yahweh. I don't believe in God. They're saying, no, we worship God. We worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of the Exodus. But we also will worship these other gods in addition. It's this unfaithfulness. And this really reminds me of several things. For instance, you know, I put here, you cannot serve two gods. What is God telling them? Even if you claim to follow me, if you're worshiping something else as well, you're not worshiping me. I mean, what's the first commandment of the Ten Commandments?
No other gods before.
Yeah, God is exclusive. God demands exclusivity. And so, yes, these Israelites were saying they worship God, but they were also adding on. And there's a lot of application in our day. We might not be worshiping literal idols or worshiping the sun and moon, but isn't there a temptation to worship things in addition to God, to orient our lives to things in addition to God? There is. And we should be careful and recognize that even in our culture, it may not look like this because we don't have, you know, false gods standing in our house. But if we or other people who claim to be Christians are worshiping other things, either we're being totally disobedient or we may question whether we really know God. Okay? I mean, this reminds me of Jesus. What does Jesus say about wealth? About money? Yeah? What else? What else does he say about money? No man can
serve two
masters. That word master was the word used for gods often here too. Okay. No man can serve two masters. Okay. You cannot serve both God and mammon or money. Jesus understood this principle and applied it not just to false gods, because the Jews of Jesus' day, did they worship false idols anymore? No. After the exile, they got rid of their false idols. They never worshiped false idols. Even to this day, Jews don't worship false idols anymore. They don't worship, you know, the gods of the Philistines. They don't worship the gods of other people. But Jesus was understanding this principle and applying it to, it's not enough to just not worship false idols. If you're worshiping even money, it's the same thing, right? It's the same thing, okay? Verse 7, be silent and humble yourselves before God. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. Okay, sacrifice, that's a good thing, right? In the Bible, sacrifices, those are great. God has prepared a sacrifice. Bad news. Who's the lamb who's being killed in this scenario? Yeah. Israel is not being sacrificed for. They are the sacrifice. Interestingly, look how it says in verse 7 in the New King James, says he has invited his guests. That word invited means purified or consecrated, set apart. Okay? What kind of people were consecrated and set apart in the Old Testament? There's one big group of people that were really especially set apart. The priests. Especially since we're talking about sacrifice, who are the ones who were set apart to offer the sacrifice? The priests. They were set apart, consecrated by God to kill the animal to offer to God. But who is being consecrated here? The guests. Who? Let's think outside the box. Who are these guests coming? Who's coming that's not Israelite? That these are not Israelites.
Babylonian.
Someone's coming to kill this sacrifice. But it's not Israel. God has set God set up a new priesthood here. And it's not literal, but it's using that turn of phrase, right? God's saying, hey, Israel, you are supposed to be a nation of priests to me, right? We've seen this before. They were supposed to be the ones who were worshiping, ministering for God, and also offering the sacrifices and purification. And God says, you guys have rebelled against me so much that guess what? There's going to be a sacrifice here, but it's going to be you being killed. And instead of you being my priest, I've gone and taken these pagan evil Babylonians. And I'm letting them do my work for me. See the reversal. And in some ways it feels blasphemous. You're like, how could the Babylonians be your priests? The Israelites haven't been much better. Right? God is saying, look, I'll go find, I don't need you. God's saying, I don't need you, Israel. I can have other nations do my will. And when you go into the book of Daniel, what does God show the Babylonians? What does God show Nebuchadnezzar? Yeah, this was all me anyways. Nebuchadnezzar tries to do things on his own. He feels, you know, built up and feels proud and arrogant. And every time he tries to go against God, what happens? God says, yeah, you were working for me anyways. You didn't know it. You build the giant statue, the golden statue, and you try to throw the guys in the fire furnace. Well, guess what? I protected them. Yeah, you lifted yourself up and thought you were the greatest. Well, guess what? You're going to go eat grass for 6 months. You know, 3 years, whatever it was. Right, you're going to become an animal. Okay, so God is demonstrating that he is the one powerful. Verses 12 through 13, God will destroy the arrogant who believed in their own strength. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, that I will punish the men who settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Therefore their good shall become booty and their houses of desolation. They shall build houses, but not live in them. They shall plant vineyards, but they will not drink from their wine. Who are these people? People who are saying, I can keep living the only way I want to, and God will never act. Right? God's not going to appear. God is absent. He's not going to do me good. He's not going to do me evil. It's all on me. So I'm going to keep living the way I want to live. This reminds me also in the New Testament of Peter. Interestingly, what does Zephaniah warn them of? The day of the Lord is near. It's at hand. You think you can keep getting away with sin? God is coming. And Peter, what does Peter say? The return of the Lord is at hand. And he says, I'm not quoting, but he basically says, people will say in the last days, oh, things will continue on as they always have done from the beginning. And he says, they don't know that they're like the people in Noah's day. That the flood is coming, right? And it says that God is only waiting so that he's giving a chance for mercy. And you can really understand Peter is using the same principles here, right? The return of Christ is imminent. So if you think you can keep living the way you want to live and not repent and God will not bring judgment, think again. Exactly what Zephaniah says here. They believe that they could continue in idolatry and rebellion and God would not punish them. And God says, yeah, that's not going to work. God's call to repent. Look at chapter 2. But God still gives opportunity for repentance. Gather yourselves together. Look at verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Despite the dire warnings and promises of judgment, the God of wrath still offers mercy for those who repent humbly before him. And what does true repentance here mean in verse 3? It means two things. It means, one, seeking the Lord, and it means obeying him. Those who are truly humble, because repentance takes humility, those who are proud cannot repent. Only those who have been humbled before the Lord will repent. But repentance means seeking the Lord. Seeking the Lord and obeying him. If someone says, yeah, I'm repentant, I'm seeking the Lord, and then God says, okay, then obey me, and they say, nope, I won't do that, that's not true repentance. And if someone says, this is a little bit less common, but if someone might say, oh, I'll obey God, but I won't give my heart to him. You know, oh, I'll obey God, but I'm not going to truly seek God with my heart. I'll just do with the external things. That's not repentance either. Repentance is whole person change. Seeking the Lord of a humble heart, which plays out in obeying him. And I mean, don't we see that in the New Testament? What does James say? Faith without works is dead. James didn't make that up. He's pulling that all through the whole Bible. True repentance, true faith is someone who will be transformed on the inside because of a humble heart, and God will transform them, and they will live that out. Okay? That's really applicable for today. There's a big kerfuffle right now because there's a big evangelical megachurch that is, you know, in controversy because they had a conference and they've been making these statements that are opening the door for homosexuality in a way. And they're not explicitly saying, you know, oh yeah, it's okay, but they're treating people like, you know, yeah, it's really hard. And, you know, yeah, they want to seek the Lord, so we don't want to get in the way of that by calling them to turn from their sin. We want to give them space, right? And there is room for growth from a new Christian. We should recognize that new Christians are not fully sanctified, just like we are not fully sanctified. So yeah, there will be growth. But it is not a burden to tell somebody this is what the Lord asks of you. If you are truly humble, truly repentant, and truly seeking the Lord, then if you say, hey, look, if you want to follow God, it means leaving behind these sins. That's not a burden. That's actually what God wants. In fact, if you're truly a Christian, if you're truly seeking the Lord, if you're truly humbly following God, sin is your burden, not the law of God. God's demands for you are not the burden. Your sin is the burden on you. But we see here, that's what repentance, true repentance is. It's seeking and it's obeying. I'm going to have to keep rolling here. Almost out of time. God's judgment on the nations. Interestingly, the foreign nations are a source of corruption to Israel. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 8, God says, I'm going to bring judgment on all people who are clothed with foreign apparel. Okay, is there something inherently wrong with clothes from another country for Israel? Not inherently, but what was Israel supposed to do in relation to the other nations?
Not dress like them.
They weren't supposed to associate with them, to marry with them, right? And when they came into the land of Canaan, what were they supposed to do?
Kill them
or drive them out. And what did they not do? They didn't do that. And so now, where did the false idol worship come from? Where was Jezebel from? She wasn't Israelite, right? And this outside influence is what's bringing this idol worship into Israel, right? Even back to Solomon. Where is Solomon's false idol worship coming from? From his outside wives, from his foreign wives. And so these nations have been a corruption. They've been a corrupting influence. And God says, I'm judging Judah because they're corrupt. But guess what? You guys are part of this. You're not getting away with it. And so he turns to judge the nation. And you'll see here, all four points of the compass are represented. West is the Philistines. By the way, that's exactly where the Gaza Strip is right now. You see Gaza mentioned. Gaza, the city, is still there. East is Moab and Ammon. North is Assyria. South is Ethiopia. As in the intro, the whole world will be judged, right? Is there any part of the compass of the world that's not going to be under the judgment of God?
No.
Right. It doesn't mean just these nations, but they're almost a stand-in for all the nations of the world. And then the last section here is in chapter 3. God turns his attention back to Israel. God's presence in an impure city. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 discusses this. This is goes back to Jerusalem. This is an impure city. And look at verse 7. 5. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light, but the unjust knows no shame. Where is God dwelling still? In the middle of this impure people. It's only really by God's mercy that they haven't been consumed yet. Because God is there. He's holy. He rightfully could have destroyed them. But he has not. But that's compared and contrasted with the last section, which is God's joyful presence in a purified people. Verse 12, God will restore his people to a humble, meek people who trust the Lord. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Humility is repentance in the Bible. And don't you see that in the New Testament too? Lord, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble, right? Humble yourselves before God, James says. Draw near to him and he will draw near to you. Humility is the step of repentance before the Lord. And God says, I'm going to bring judgment and destruction. That first chapter, you're like, wow, things are really bad. But what does God say here in the last chapter? I will bring about purification. Interesting. Didn't we see in the first section that God's going to offer a sacrifice? And what were sacrifices for? Forgiveness and for purification. It's almost like God saying, I'm going to purify you through the sacrifice of judgment. Right? God's attitude toward his people, Israel. Look at verses, we saw this, verses 16 and 17. How does God feel toward them after this purification? He will be rejoice over them with gladly. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. We don't think of God as singing very much, do we? God is joyful. He's not resentful. He's not like, I guess I got to give mercy. Okay. Right? God is glad. He is happy. And you know what? He's not holding it against them. You know, yeah, I'll forgive you, but remember those things you used to do. No, that's not how God is. Because he has removed their shame. Look in verse 15. The Lord has taken away your judgments. The idea there might even be shame. Okay? God not only forgives the guilt of sin, but God can take away even the shame of past sin. And this is the problem if we are truly repentant, if we have been saved, if we have been forgiven, then holding on to the shame of our past sins is to not believe in God's forgiveness. It's to treat us differently than God is treating us. Right? It's also why we forgive others. Right? Did Israel pretty offend God pretty badly? Is God resentful? Does he hold it against them? Is he bitter? No. And then lastly, God will exalt Israel and punish her enemies. God will exalt his people before all the earth. And you'll see that in verses 19 and 20. And here's a summary since we're out of time. God is a God of wrath against sin. He holds the authority to judge the world. This judgment cannot be ignored, but must be counted as near, as imminent. So what's the call then? To repent. Because God is also a God of mercy and grace who will humble to all who are humble and seek him. And we see this in the New Testament too. Call upon him while he is near and he will abundantly pardon. That's from Isaiah, but don't we see that? In Romans? whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God will not abandon his people despite their continued rebellion. Yes, his judgment is coming, but this judgment is his means of purification. Don't you see that? It's like, God, again, we see this, it's almost like a picture, and I don't mean to be reading too much in it, but God is like coming, and it's almost like God's going to kill them and then bring them back from the dead. And I read into a little bit of that, but don't you see that kind of pattern of God bringing purification and restoration through death to their old selves and renewal and restoration? God saves through destruction. He purifies through death. He sanctifies through the shedding of blood. In this case, he will temporarily restore through sacrifice of his own people, since they deserve judgment, but one day he will offer restoration to the whole world through another sacrifice. Instead of sacrificing the ones who deserve judgment, he will offer the sacrifice of his own son to bring about the purification of men and women from all the world. How does God bring about restoration, renewal, resurrection, purification? Through destruction and death and through the shedding of blood. And I don't think I'm reading too much into this to say that's the example we see throughout the Old Testament, sacrifices, through the prophets, through how God treats Israel. And it's almost like a picture pointing to one day where God will. The death of Jesus is not a happy thing. It's brutal. It's violent. It's bloody. It ends in death. But that is the way that God brings about restoration. But the good news is that God will not have to bring about our restoration through our death, literally, but through the death of Christ. And in some ways, we can go through this process. We can die without having to die. In Christ, we can die with him, take up our cross, and follow me. We can have life without having to go through that process of death and judgment through Christ in his resurrection. Finally, there is a day of physical earthly exaltation and glory for God's people. This, they will one day rule with him and be the center of God's kingdom on earth. Future exaltation is still to be fulfilled. That's the end. Father, thank you for today. I pray that you would help us to recognize who you are. I pray that you would help us to recognize